Given the timing of this message today, meaning the fact that we're in the 50-day time period between the Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread, or the day after the Sabbath and the days of unleavened bread, and Pentecost, in that time period, that 50-day, I thought it might be helpful, encouraging, and hopefully inspiring for us to consider the personal instruction, admonition, the direction that Jesus Christ, personally given by Jesus Christ to his disciples during the 40 days, right? The 40 days. We know the 40 days that's mentioned in Acts, the first chapter. We'll pretty much plan on ending there. We'll see how that goes. And basically from that time, the 40 days from the time he was resurrected, the end of that Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, and to the time of his ascension, which was 40 days later, 10 days before Pentecost. So we understand it. Stepped on a cloud, or at least a cloud took him up, and took him up to heaven in the glory, and his glory to be ascending to be with his Father until the time of the second coming. And this message, if you like titles, is entitled The 40 Days. 40 Days. So with that focus, I want to begin looking at some of the 10, as I saw and looked at and kind of did a little bit of research on how many actual appearances there were. I had all 10 down here. There's no way we're going to get through all those. But I want to begin by reviewing some of those post-resurrection, pre-ascension appearances of our risen Savior. We don't have a huge amount of detail for all of those appearances. Some are just a blimp on the screen, so to speak. Others give us a little bit more detail. We obviously have precisely what God the Father, Jesus Christ, thought we needed. I'd like to have more, wouldn't you? I'd like to know more about what was said. But we have plenty. We have plenty. We have just quite enough that we need. That said, as we review, as we analyze the details that are available for us with these appearances, basically, I want to specifically focus on Jesus' words, the words that he gave, his, and again, admonition, the teaching that he gave, the instruction that he gave his disciples. And I want to look at what it meant for his disciples then, but then I want to think and consider how much of that is transferable to our age today. It's very important that when we look in Scripture, we've always said, everyone always says, if I'm reading it just from a historical standpoint, I am truly missing the point. It's what the Bible speaks then and says to you and me collectively and individually today, which is should be the focus of our Bible studies, and it should be the focus of the message today too. So let's see if we can cull out some details. If there's direct application for age, or age, how could there not be? Is there? Certainly. It's impossible that there could not be information for us as well here, at assuming we're at the end of the age, regardless of whether we're at the end of the age or not, it would be directly applicable to us. Incidentally, just a couple of ground rules here. As we look into these scriptural references, don't be confused, don't get hung up, don't be bewildered by what first blush may appear to be inconsistencies among some of these appearances. There are things that skeptics certainly try their best to claim. These are outright inconsistency, incongruencies, contradictions, to try to discount the validity and the infallibility of the Bible. They do try to use that. These perceived, I'll call perceived inconsistency, are no more than a consequence of four things very quickly, and can talk about that in more detail, research it on your own. But no, number one, simply a matter of priority for the writer in the book that we're reading to. These writers had different audiences they were writing to. Matthew was speaking to a Jewish audience. Luke, obviously, wrote his book to Theopolis. He's writing to Gentiles. So if you think about the priority, the arrangements, they were different audiences that they wrote for. details captured by one writer absolutely, totally skipped by another. There may be looking at some transferring of the order. It could be left out in another account. There is no attempt by any of the writers, and we're going to see that statement from John that makes it absolutely clear, to try to capture every detail in all the Gospels so they line up perfectly. I'll explain that for a second. They were intended to be looked at from the spiritual, each piece adding together to a puzzle to give us a full picture of the entire work. Secondly, it's a matter of the consequence of the perspective of the writer. If you and I witnessed an accident, depending on the vantage point where we were, we would see things just a little bit differently. Being the timing that something happened to you and me and what we saw, we would see things absolutely, basically the whole meaning would be consistent, but we would bring out different details from our different vantage point. Third thing is the fact, and this is huge, understand this point clearly. The Gospels were written in Greek, right? But they were translated from the Aramaic. They were translated from Hebrew. They were translated from Latin, and then they're translated again into English. So, the accounts, differences that you see are, to a fact, a consequence of differences that are lost during the translation that happened, and copying from one language to another one. And then I would like to make this final comment. I think the inconsistencies, perceived inconsistencies, are proof of the validity of the scripture from this standpoint. If this event was concocted as one gigantic hoax, and we were kind of getting together and we're going to deceive the world into believing this, we would make sure our stories were right, lined up perfectly so that there would be no confusion. Certainly, we would strive for consistency, every little detail, if it was a fabricated story. Not to mention women, and I don't mean that to offend any of you ladies. You would not have been a part of the eyewitness accounts, because in the first century, the culture of that age, women basically weren't even allowed to be a witness in a court of law. It is what it is. They were held in low regard from that standpoint. So, just a few points. Now, let's get into the scripture. If you will, turn with me to Mark the 16th chapter, and let's start looking at a few of these accounts. Mark 16 does us a little bit of a favor. It gives a very brief chronology of three of the appearances. So we're looking at Mark 16, verse 9 through 14. Mark 16, verse 9, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. So the first person that saw him was Mary, right? She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, well, they said, great. No, they didn't believe it at all, it says. They did not believe. So then after that, Mark says, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. We'll look at Mary Magdalene's account. We'll look at this account on this trip to Emmaus. And they went, and then they told it to the rest, but they did not believe. And then later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they didn't believe those who had been seeing him after he had risen. He intended them to expect to believe the lady's testimony, but they did not. They did not. Again, a culture of the age. So, I would like to make a comment here too. We're not going to go over, but the very first person to see the resurrected Jesus Christ were angels. So we can't discount them from an appearance standpoint, from a witness standpoint, angelic beings. So let's, if you will, turn to John 20 and let's look at Mary Magdalene's account. John 20, verses 1 through 17. We may skip around a bit here, but let's begin at verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark. While it was still dark, it wasn't a sunrise service. Easter sunrise service. It was still dark when she went there and saw that the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. He was resurrected. He had been resurrected. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. Get the point here. She was there. She left. Obviously, she came back. Unless you put all this together, you might not pick up on that. But the bottom line, saw it. Tomb, you know, he's gone. Stones rolled away and went and told the disciples. Well, Peter, therefore, being Peter, went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they ran together. One was faster than the other one. Peter was a slower one. Actually, when they got there, John, who's the writer of the book here, got there first. He looked in. He saw the clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter, being the boisterous individual he was, personality he was, he came in following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who got there first, John, the writer here, who got to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed, so both of them believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. How could they not know he was going to rise from the dead? Jesus told them over and over. Even the angels told the women, why are you, you know, don't worry. He told you in 3 days he was going to rise. I think we'll probably get to that scripture. We'll get to that scripture soon. At any rate, verse 11. So Mary standing outside by the tomb, as she came back to the tomb with them apparently, weeping as she wept, she stooped down, looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels sitting there. Two angels in white, sitting. One at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lain. And they said, laid, and they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Why are you crying? She said, because they've taken my Lord away. I don't know where they've taken him. I want him. Oh, what love she had. Verse 14, and when they had said this, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but didn't realize it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, please tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary? And she turned and said, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Oh, can you imagine being there? Can you? It gives me chill bumps to think about it now. What that woman saw, what she experienced at that moment, what she felt, what was going on in her head. She goes from weeping to thinking, why am I crying? She was crying for joy after that, I'm sure. And Jesus said to her, don't cling to me. So you can imagine her running to him, going to grab him and hold on to him. Oh, you're back? Do not cling to me. Don't touch me yet, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father, your Father, my God, and your God. I am not going to get into the details of the wave sheaf, but if you go back to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, beginning somewhere around verse 9, you're going to see something right after Passover, during the days of unleavened bread, that explains as clearly as Mr. Skip Bureau, wherever he is in here somewhere, in the corner back there, gave a really excellent message on that. But at the resurrection, Jesus had to be waved. Before the barley harvest could begin, he was waved. So there was an ascension of sorts. He did ascend to his Father. He was accepted by him. I don't want to get that much in that. Here's what I want to focus on. Look at the scripture again that I read through quickly. Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Of course, Mary came and told the disciples she'd seen the Lord, and he had spoken these things to her. Turn to Hebrews. Hold your place here, please. Go to Hebrews, the second chapter. And I think it puts this concept of my God, your God, my Father, and your Father in perfect context. Hebrews, the second chapter. Let's look at verses 10 through 18. The writer of Hebrews helps make this absolutely, blatantly clear. And it's probably one of the most huge comments that Jesus made in the Bible, in my personal opinion. For it was fitting, the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 2, verse 10, for him, For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons and daughters and children to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, our salvation, perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren. My God, your God. My Father, your Father. And it gives three scriptures here from the Old Testament that help clarify that. Skip down to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children, us, have partaken of flesh and blood, guess what he did? He himself likewise shared the same. That through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he doesn't give aid to the angels. It's not them that is of concern at this moment. In this act that he did, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like us, his brethren. I'm not ashamed to call them brethren, that he may be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for that in that he has suffered and been tempted, he's able to help us because he's lived this life, he's lived this skin, he's walked in our shoes. Now we're walking in his, spiritually speaking. When Jesus voluntarily, Philippians the second chapter, wow, what scriptures. Philippians the second chapter, first 20 verses, 10 verses. When he voluntarily took that robe off, stepped off that throne of heaven, stepped out of his glorified state, unclothed himself of the spiritual flesh that he had, or blood, or existence, or sustenance, and he became flesh and blood, his existence and his relationship with God would never, ever, ever be the same again. He was the Word, and he was with God, and he was in the beginning. So the Word was with the God, and then God was, not the God, but God was the Word. He was one with God as the Word. He exchanged an exclusive oneness with God on one level to an inclusive oneness with God on our level, and he did that voluntarily. And through that process of unfathomable love for you and me, bringing dirt to divinity, he positioned himself to become one with us. The very oneness that he prayed to God about, John 17, before he went to that cross or that stake and shed his blood for us. I'm not going to ask you to turn over there, but I do want to. Actually, there's a couple chapters back. You might as well turn over there. Let's look at what he prayed, John 17, verse 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone, Jesus said, in his prayer to his Father, and it's recorded for us through the Spirit. I do not pray for these alone, the disciples that were there with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that would be us, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one with us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, them, as you have loved me. Wow. Listen to that. Oh, wow. He did this so you and me could be a part of that family with him. Do we look at him from that standpoint? Our brother, our high priest, our Savior, oneness with him. Is there anything in your and my life that is there that would be a disabler, a barrier to us having that oneness with him? Is there any piece of me and you that we need to deal with that could get in a way of that oneness in relationship? We need to think and consider that. Awesome. Okay, that's appearance number one. Appearance number two I want to cover. Remember, Mark said, the trip or two of his disciples. So let's go to Luke, the 24th chapter. Luke 24. We'll start reading in verse 23. Actually, let's start. Let's start reading in verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. 7 miles, 3.5 miles per hour, 3.1 miles per hour. Did the math last night. It came in about 2 hours and 20 minute walk to get there from Jerusalem. And as they walked, they talked about all the things that they had just witnessed. This is, again, is after the crucifixion. And after the third day, so it was while they conversed and reasoned with themselves that Jesus drew near and went with them. He just kind of walked up, joined the crowd, joined their walk. Their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. In verse 17, he said, "What kind of conversation are you having with one another as you walk and look so sad?" Let me ask Mary, why was she weeping? He asked him, "Why are you so sad?" Then one of those who was named Cleopas answered and said to him, we don't know who the other one was, his companion, by the way. He's not identified. "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things that have happened here in the last few days?" And he said to them, "What things?" He baited them. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet and mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." Verse 21, but here's what their focus was. "But we were hoping he was the one that's going to redeem this nation of ours, Israel." They were so preoccupied and focused on their own estate. That's why they had blinders on, or maybe God blinded their eyes, so they only thought that. But indeed, besides all this, today is the third day, or after the third day of the things these have happened. "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they said," or when they didn't find his body, "they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb." And we know that was Peter and John. He didn't even name them. "Certain went with us to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then Jesus said to them," and here's his words to you and me and us, or them and us today, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe." Are we slow of heart to believe? "In all that the prophets have spoken," this Old Testament, are we slow to believe those things? "Ought not Christ have suffered in these things and entered into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures about the things concerning himself. Jesus upbraided them for their lack in being slow to believe. He then went and explained to them they didn't even know the scriptures, as he had laid it out to them so clearly what was going to happen in so many times in 3.5 years, 24/7 being with him. And then he says, "Moses and the prophets," clearly Jesus, in that 2.5 hour walk, opened these two guys' minds to the scriptures, beginning with Moses. I'm talking Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The law. Moses. And then the prophets. Psalm 22. Ben gave us a really good sermon overview on Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" I mean, you got to read that. He read that. He explained this to him and said, "How could you not get this? How could you not get it?" The plan of God told from the Old Testament and the prophets. Have you and I diligently searched the entirety of the scriptures, as did the Bereans that were referenced in Acts 17, chapter verse 11, who were, quote, "more noble than those who were in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with" what? "All readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out if the things they were told were so." The lesson here is to be noble-minded is to study your Old Testament. He didn't have a New Testament at that time. Jesus was exclusively explaining himself from the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. To search the scriptures how often? Daily. Do we make sure we do this daily, or is it, if I get a chance, if I get up early enough, that alarm clock off, 15 minutes, I can get 15 more minutes sleep? Do we realize that Jesus Christ is a centrality of the plan of God, the Word of God himself, the Word of God is about the Word of God? Are we able to capture the essence of the plan of God through the entirety of the Bible as it relates to things concerning Jesus in every book of the Old Testament and New Testament? I use a Thomas Nelson New King James Version study Bible. If you don't have one, I would encourage you to go get you one. At the beginning of each book, it gives you a background of the book. It talks about the writer, the dates and everything, and important points and themes. But there's a section at the end of that, and it's called For Every Book of the Bible, if I can find it here, Christ in the Scriptures. That's what it's called. Christ in the Scriptures. Genesis, Christ in the Scriptures. Exodus, Leviticus, Christ in the Scriptures. Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way through Joel, all the way through every book, Matthew, Mark, Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. Christ in every one of those scriptures. Somebody's done some homework, and it's done for you. They had to go search it out. We should have searched that out on our own, and we certainly need to be looking for that. Every time we read the Bible, we need to be looking back to see if we can see Jesus Christ in the scriptures. If we do perform that necessary due diligence on our own to look through the Bible that way, in our personal, our private, and our collective Bible study here, we'll be able to capture the vision. We're going to be able to see that the Old Testament basically points to the first and second coming of Jesus Christ throughout it. And then we'll look at the New Testament and see the references that we just bypassed three while ago from the Old Testament. There are footprints in the sand effectively that show where they said this was going to happen. It's really cool. He was coming, his arrival and his advent and his second advent. So let's look at verses 30 through 34. What did they do? Oh, it came to pass. They drew near a village and they, basically... He indicated he was going to keep going. They said, no, why don't you stay here? It's getting late. And verse 30, it came to pass, as he sat at table with them, he broke bread. He blessed it. He broke it, gave it to them. Their eyes were open, and they knew it was him, and he vanished out of their sight. He could do that stuff after he'd been resurrected. You can come and go. And then they were talking, wait, didn't our heart burn within us when he was telling us all this stuff? So they turned around, and they made that 2.5 hike back. And I guarantee you, they got back there faster than that 2 hour and 20 minutes that it took them to get there. Especially with Jesus elaborating the scriptures. So, third sighting, third appearance. We're looking at verse 24 chapter 24, verse 36, and this is the disciples without Thomas being with them. Let's see what happens. So we'll start reading in verse 36. And now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. So they came back, they told him, we've seen him. And then there was a comment made in verse, 34, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So there's another sighting that we have no detail about other than that he must have appeared to Peter somehow, some way. And we don't have that recorded anywhere else other than this statement here made by Luke. So, verse 35, they told him about the things that happened on the road, how he was known to them at the breaking of the bread. And verse 36, as they said these things, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Jesus has a peace that passes understanding that's available to me and you in the worst trial imaginable, health crisis, financial trials, work trials, personal trials, marriage trials, family trials, a peace that passes understanding. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, I believe, talks about that. Philippians 4 talks about that peace that passes all understanding. First thing Jesus says is, peace. Peace. They're out of their mind right now with everything that's going on. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why does doubts rise in your hearts? Behold, my hands, my feet, it's me, myself, it's I, handle me. See, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones that you see I have here. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, but while they still did not believe, for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food?" He gave them a piece of broiled fish and he ate. Verse 44. And then he said to them, remember, now we're talking about the 11. Actually, the 10. This is without Thomas. He said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things might be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So then he broads it out. You got Moses, the law, the prophets, and he includes those Psalms that are written concerning me. But here's the key scripture here. Verse 45, then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. They couldn't have understanding. For you, me, you and me, we can read it all day long. If we don't have the insight and understanding, we're not going to connect dots. And they simply couldn't. So verse 46, he said to them, "Thus is it written, and thus is necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day." I told you, told you, told you. Verse 47, and then what are they to do? What is it? What's the reason for that? "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem." So that the kingdom of God is preached. It doesn't say that here. It's obvious that is the case. But the emphasis here I like to bring out and draw out is that what Jesus told them, that repentance and remission of sins needs to be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Blast the word out. You can repent. And you can have remission for your sins. That world out there on the other side of these walls needs to hear this message. Number one, they don't even know they're sinning. We need to make sure that they understand and know they are sinning. When you go to church on Sunday and you keep Sunday and you don't keep God's fourth commandment, you are violating God's law, and the penalty of that is death. In the Old Testament, a guy got killed for doing that, picking up sticks. We need to carry the message out of repentance first, of sin, what it is, and then you can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. You can be reconciled. We can be redeemed by his blood. And we're to do it in all the world. Verse 48, "And you are witness of these things," he told them. "I send the promise of my Father to you, but tarry in the city in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." There we go. Now we're pointing to Pentecost. So all this stuff is for them, getting ready. Can't do this yet. You got to wait, as we'll see here in just a moment. So now let's go to John 20. Thomas wasn't there, remember. So let's go back to John 20, flipping back. We're going to John 20, and we're looking at verses 24 through 29. So John 20, verse 24. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came and shared what I just explained to you very briefly." Again, not worried about making sure we got every word covered that Luke covered. No, it's meant to be put together and pieced together. These books would be too long to do that. John explains that to us in just a moment. So here we go. Thomas wasn't there. You didn't know that by Luke. He wasn't there. The other disciples said, "We've seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, put my finger in the print of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." Okay. Verse 26. Did Jesus appear immediately? No. He let Thomas walk around with that arrogant, incompetent, spiritually incompetent attitude for 8 days. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. Nobody opened the door for him. He just showed up. And what did he say? "Peace to you." Verse 27, then he said, "Hey, Thomas, come here. Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands and reach out your hand here and put it in my side. Don't be unbelieving, Thomas. Be believing. Come on. Come on. I told you. They told you. The women told you. You heard it everywhere. Get with the program here. I am risen." The angel said, "He is risen. Why are you here looking for him? Don't look for him in a graveyard. He is risen." Do we look at him and think of him in the graveyard hanging on a cross as is scattered across this planet in the name of Christianity? Or do we not even think of a cross that way? We think of him risen and in his glory. We'll get there in a moment. Reach your finger out. It's me. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." He got the picture real quick. And then Jesus made a profound statement. "Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe." This is good. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And I read that scripture in his prayer, John 20, John 17, verse 20. "I don't pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one with you, Father, as you're in me and I in them, and I in you, that they may be one in us." We're in an incredible class of believers. Let's face it, it would be kind of easy to believe if you could put your hand here in his wrist. I believe in his wrist, not in his hand. It'd be hard to hold a body up with something there. That's part of, we understand the whole part of the hand would include that area at the wrist where the nails were driven through. He saw that. Sometimes I like to put my finger there. I'd like to do that. I pray about that sometimes. And the hand in his side, I ask God, "Give me eyes to see you. Give me ears to hear." I ask him this almost daily. "Could you give me eyes to see you, ears to hear, nose to smell you, mouth to taste you, hands to touch your feet, that can follow you?" That's what I want to do. What David prayed in Psalm 27, "One thing I have desired, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He also said in that psalm, "You said, seek my face. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek." That's where David was. Where are we? I'm not going to get a chance to stick my finger in the holes in his hand or put my hand in his side. It could happen. Don't think that's going to happen. But if I can see him as that lamb slain from the foundation of the world, mentioned in Revelation, the fourth chapter, where he said, "You are worthy, O Lord. You are worthy. For you were slain, you've redeemed us by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." That's about as close as I can get to that. So I go there a lot in Scripture, in my prayers. It gives me, emboldens me. When I get up in the morning, I don't think of Jesus hanging on a cross. I think of Lord Jesus Christ on his throne and my calling to be a king and a priest. That is so cool. It kind of changes your perspective when you get at it, up off your knees and think about all the problems you had. Because if you start the day praying about your problems, you're going to have a bad day. But if you start the day focusing on the God that's in heaven and Jesus Christ where he is, no big deal. It'll go away. He'll handle it. It'll be okay. So, verse 30. "And then truly Jesus did many other..." Listen to this scripture. Hear this. "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." I told you there was no intent by each of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to capture all the details. If they did, it'd be like reading a carbon copy of the book before. There was never any intent. This, regardless of what the skeptics say. That's not why they were written. He made it clear here. I didn't try to get everything here, but here's what I did. I wrote down, these are written down, what I captured in this book in more detail than any other writers, because we have all the dialogue with Jesus before his crucifixion, that one-on-one that we read every Passover. All that detail. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That you and I can believe that. "And that believing you may have life in his name." And that's the message I want to take outside these walls. The church wants to take outside these walls to this world. There's enough information here to believe in Jesus Christ. But God's got to cut the lights on. We know that. Where are we at? Okay. Let's go to... let's go to the fifth sighting. Actually, we're right here at it. John 21. John 21, appearing to seven disciples. Trust me, you can count them if you want. They're in verse 1. Peter's there. He says, "I'm going fishing." My daughter Rachel is going fishing tomorrow morning. She heard this rumor that they caught 150 fish off the sea. What's the name of the pier? Pier in North Topsail Beach. Seaview. Seaview Pier. So she's heading out tomorrow morning to go catch some of those. I thought, why would you go there? They caught all the fish that are there. Go somewhere else. She's going to Seaview tomorrow morning to fish. Good for her. Going to be a little chilly on that pier. Chapter 21, verse 1. These things Jesus showed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. I think that's the Sea of Galilee. And in this way he showed them and he mentioned them. And then Peter said in verse 3, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we're going with you. So they went out, immediately got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But in the morning they had come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said, children, have you got any food? How was the catch? That's what I'll ask Rachel. We'd find out she's leaving. I'll pick up the phone and I'll call her. How was the catch? And they said, no. Hopefully she'll say yes and we can have a fish fry. And then he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you're going to find some. And they cast a net and they were not able to draw the fish in because of the multitude of fish. You read a few scriptures later, you'll see 153 very large fish. Peter pulled them on the shore. It didn't rip the nets. Incredibly, it was made there. It was written there. So you would have thought the nets would have ripped, but they didn't when he drug them on shore. Hold your place here. I want to flip over to Luke, the 5th chapter. Luke 5. Luke, the 5th chapter. This is where Jesus appears with his disciples after his resurrection, the third account. Actually, the third was without Thomas, the fourth. This is I think it said at the beginning of this, after these things. I thought it said the third time, but at any rate, regardless, it doesn't matter. The point is, Luke 5, they were fishing. Look at what happened in Luke 5, and you can put it in your notes and look at it later if you want. But verse 4 through 11. Luke 5, verse 4. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. He said the same thing to Peter earlier in his life than he did after the resurrection. And Simon said to him, Lord, Master, we've been fishing all night long, and we basically haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat, come help us, and they came and filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. And Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. What a fitting way to circle back with Peter when he said, I'm going fishing after the resurrection, and there was other stuff that needed to be done. Peter, caught any fish? No. Actually, let's look at, I'm still there. I'm going to look at verse 11. I think it says, for all who, and I'm back to Luke 5. I'm sorry for bouncing around. But he and all those who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish when they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid from now on. You will catch men. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. So they, when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook every bit of it and followed him. Now, back to the post-resurrection, pre-ascension appearance here in John the 21st chapter. Caught any fish? No. Dropped the nets, catch them. That had to take Peter back to when he first met Jesus, and he gave everything away and laid it all aside to come follow him. So, they brought some fish. Jesus prepared it. They ate. He cooked breakfast for them. Verse 14. Yeah, there it is. Now, this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Verse 15. So, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these other guys here? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Do you really love me? Yes, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to them, tend my sheep. And then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? Love me? It's a different word. And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, he said, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, you can do your own study and go and look at the Greek words that Jesus asked, do you agape me? And Peter said, well, you know I phileo you. And yes. And then last, Jesus said the same word Peter had used. And there may be something there. We're not sure. It's written there in two different languages. And there's probably some meaning there you can delve into. I've given sermons on this. I've heard others give sermons on it as well. I don't want to get caught up in that. What I want to get caught up in is what he told him to do. If you genuinely, truly love me, could you do me a favor? Put your fishing net away and go take care of the flock. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Get to work. No time to fish. Get to work. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. And then he talked to him about how he was going to die. And it wasn't going to be a pleasant death. But the point is, go to work. So the message to me is, I still got to work at ACDI. I still got work to do. I support God's church in whatever way I can. Came in here early, helped set up today. Aren't you glad I did? You got a lectern. You got two nice flowers here. We got our seal mounted there. Chris was here earlier than me. He had the sound system set up. You can stand up here and I can talk. You can hear. Picked up, cleaned up. My wife was out there wiping tables off this morning because they forgot to clean this place up last night. And you know what? We're going to take it down. When you guys leave, it's going to be taken down. So maybe you won't be standing up here doing this. Maybe you will. Maybe you'll be having this message with somebody that you are sitting beside. But are we feeding, tending, caring for that flock of sheep? Or do we come in the door and sit down, get fed, and then go away? What do we do during the week? Do we make a call? Do we send the card? Do we help people who have a need? Do we know people who were sick and pick up the phone and call them? You know what? You used to have to travel somewhere to go see people. You just make a phone call. It's really not that hard to pick up the phone and call somebody who may be struggling to say, look, I just want to let you know. I was praying for you this morning. Encouragement, word of encouragement here today. Instead of taking off out the door because we don't have room anymore to, you know, hang around. Talk to somebody. If you got kids, bring them a snack so they can eat, so you won't have to run out the door. Because how can you encourage somebody if you're not talking to them? I don't know how else you could do it. But I think I know what I've got to do and what I'm told to do. I got a pastor who tells me what to do, where to go, when to go. I want to serve that pastor. He's the guy that I work for in the church. I'm a manager at the plant. I don't want somebody who's working for me having their own agenda. But no, there's things I've got to make sure you do. Could you please take care of what I do? And if you want to do something else, I'm good with that. But we got a pastor here. So we, as people who help serve him, we'll be talking to him Wednesday night. And think about what we can do to help him. He's caring for this congregation, this flock. What can we do to help him? What do you need? If I don't know what you need, we've got Ben Massey here, deacon. We got Danny Rich, who's a deacon. We got people here. We got Tom Adams, who's an elder, and Bob Kozer. And the bottom line is, if you need something done, I got called out by two ladies last week and said, look, we need somewhere for the children's classes. What can we do? What are our options? They're taking care of that stuff, so I don't have to. All I got to do is help them get what they need so they can do their thing. They're going to do that. We got a plan for helping these youth, these children around here. I'm just encouraging you. That scripture right there about Simon, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Don't get worried about getting hung up on phileo, agape. The point is there. Just take care of my flock, Peter. Moving forward, look at this next scripture, verse 19. He spoke this about Peter when he talked to him about his death, what kind of death he was going to glorify God. We even think in our death, we're going to die, all of us are, unless Christ comes and before, you know, we die and we're a part of that resurrection that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, where the flesh will be translated in the twinkling of an eye. But when we think about our death, in our death, are we going to glorify God? Peter's going to glorify God in a way that probably you and I wouldn't sign up for. I think he was crucified at least upside down from what I heard, because he didn't feel like worthy to be crucified right side up. At least that's what the how the story goes. Verse 20, Peter turned around and saw the disciple who Jesus loved following, who had leaned on his breast at the supper. That would be John. John never mentions his name, but he calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. And then Peter said, Lord, let me read verse 20 again. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one that's going to betray you? In verse 21, Peter, seeing John following them, said to Jesus, well, what about him? I know I got the 10 feet and all that stuff, but what about this guy? And Jesus said to him, and this should speak volumes to every one of us sitting in this room here, if I wish that he remains till I come, what has that got to do with you? It's genuinely, Peter, none of your business. Why are you worried about that? You got your hands full. I just told you what I need you to do. You follow me, Peter. Don't worry about him. He's following me. I got him doing stuff. You follow me, Peter. Do we do that? And do we say, well, if I'm doing this, well, what are they doing? Who cares what they're doing or not doing? You don't have to do what they're doing. I don't have to go sit sound up. Chris has got 100% hand on that. He don't want me over there. I'll mess something up. So I'm not worried about what he's doing or somebody else is doing. I'm worried about, what did Jesus call me to do? Where can I help out? And of course, they got off track here, and the saying went around, the brethren saying this disciple was not going to die. Jesus didn't say to him that he wasn't going to die, but he said, if I wanted him to remain till I come, what is that to you? What is that to you? This section should be titled, what is that to you? There is this idea in the greater churches of God. It's called sectarianism. We've lived through it in our time, in our age. It wasn't anything new. I'm going to read this to you because I did copy it, thinking when I got here I wouldn't have time to flip over. But I'm going to read this to you in Mark 9 chapter, and I think it's very apropos. Mark 9, verse 38 through 41 reads, the subtitle of that, Jesus forbids sectarianism. Verse 38, now John answered and said to him, presumably this John, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever therefore gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, surely, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Think about that. All you've got to do is get somebody a cup of water when we have water that we can drink around here, and you won't lose a reward. What an awesome thing to get rewarded for such a small thing. Such a small, seemingly small thing. Seemingly small thing. I remember, and you know, Matthew 25. Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Inasmuch as you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. So if we're doing it to his people, we're doing it to Jesus. And that's why there's a reward there. Okay, the final appearance before his ascension. Let's turn to Acts, the first chapter. This is a summary statement by Luke. It kind of captures everything and puts it in one big wrapper for you in one big place so that we can look at it from, 5,000 feet, kind of capture the details. Let's read through it. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit he had given commandments to his apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days. That was the title of the message. It's where I got it from. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. All this comes back at the highest level to the coming kingdom of God. And Jesus was the king of the kingdom. So verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise from the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be many days. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. If you don't keep these holy days, you cannot put the plan of God together. If they haven't been revealed to you, if you've stepped away from them, if you step away from them, you will lose sight of the plan. Revealed in the Old Testament, reiterated in the New Testament, brought to light. Not many days from now, that would be the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was going to come. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, at this time, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were so focused on that. They couldn't get that out of their head. Granted, they knew the promises in this Old Testament that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was going to come and reign, and Israel would be put to its former estate, and then some. And that's what they were hoping for. They were in occupied territory. Rome had taken over the area. 70 AD, it all came unraveled. They were destroyed. Verse 7, and Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It's God who makes that call. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. In other words, don't be preoccupied with the timing of the advent of Jesus Christ, the second coming, and the arrival of the kingdom. It's all up to the Father, and it's in good time. Peter even made this comment about he's delaying his coming that, you know, none should perish. We got work to do. At one point in his life, Jesus in John 4 said, the fields are white. The fields are white. Keep open your eyes, look at the fields. I genuinely believe they're white out there. I genuinely believe they're white. We just got to get the message out there, the message of hope. Repentance, remission of sins, reconciliation to God through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and the coming kingdom of God. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. A sense of urgency, as we talked about on the first day of unleavened bread. Can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. If they were left here, nothing would have gotten done. If it wasn't for Pentecost, they're dead in their tracks. They're stuck in the mud, not going anywhere, not getting anything done at all. Peter would never be able to feed the lamb, tend to sheep. It needs something beyond what you and I got. And it's coming. For them, the disciples, it was coming. Today is your and my day. We have that power now. For a final scripture, turn to Matthew, the 28th chapter. It's this same Matthew's account of this very same incident in many respects. Luke went into it, and I backed away from that scripture in Luke's chapter where he talked about repentance, remission of sins, and reconciliation to God through him in his name. But if you read the rest of that, Luke 24, you would have seen he alluded to this. But I wanted to finish here because it's so powerful and so telling. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped. But some doubted. Doubt is such a deterrent to getting anything done. I hate doubt. I struggle with it just like you do, I'm sure, to some degree or another. It's so frustrating to me because I'm a person that likes to get things done. I don't like things getting in the way of me getting something done. Doubt can do that to us. We got to fight against it. We got to overcome it. We're in a special class. We believe, as a consequence, was written 2,000 years ago and another 3,000 years or 2,000 years or 1,500 years before that when Moses started writing, 3,500 years ago. Verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, okay, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I think that's pretty much all inclusive. He's got all the power in heaven and he's got all the power on earth. Go therefore, since that is the case, therefore, alluding back to the previous statement, since I have all authority that's been given to me, then go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Now look at this seal. The top of it says, preaching the gospel. The bottom bar down there says, preparing a people. You think somebody came up with that because it's United Church of God? We're creative. We got it going on. It's because the Holy Spirit, any congregation, any church that's trying to do his work is going to be doing those, and thankfully the United Church of God nailed it there on that seal. That's why it's there. Preaching the gospel, preparing a people. Isn't that what Jesus just said here? Preach the gospel, prepare a people, make disciples of the nations. Verse 20, again, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Those disciples didn't make it to the end of the age. This is for us. This is our job, our commission, our responsibility. You know what? I don't go out there, I don't get on to be on a day and I don't preach, but I do get the chance to fund that, and I do get a chance to pray for that every day. Council of Elders, Lynn Martin, the council, whoever who's the council leader at that time, now it's Lynn, and also Victor Kubik and the home office staff, the administration, and Mark Welch in the ministry. Try to remember those guys' names. They got a big, big responsibility. And I'm here to support them in any way I possibly can. Because we got to do this. We got to do our part in it. I'm not worried about what some other group is doing. I'm worried about what we are doing collectively in the United Church of God. And if we do that, and we all in, all hands in, all faith in, it is going to happen. And then we're going to realize, Revelation, the 7th chapter, there's a great multitude that no one could number coming out of the tribulation. We got work to do. Thank you.